Well, I'm excited this morning because we are continuing in the wonderful book of Jimmy James, the Lord's brother, Jimmy James. Hey, Jimmy. How you, buddy? And this morning, we're going to focus in on this incredible couple of passages in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And I don't normally tell you the title of my sermons, although I do think they put them up there sometimes. But the reason I don't do that is because I'm often more like to change the title after I'm done, because I make up most of it while I'm up here. So, but I really enjoy this morning's title. And the title of the sermon this morning is this: Temptation, Desire, and a Baby Called Sin. Anybody going to name their child Sin? Is anyone here named Delilah? I just had to check. Does anyone here know someone called Delilah? A couple of people? I don't want to offend anyone, but why would you name your child Delilah? Because Delilah, there's only negative connotations towards Delilah when it comes to, everyone knows who Delilah is, right? She's the one who enticed Samson to cut his hair. Let me tell you, gentlemen, if a woman is encouraging you to change your hairstyle, run. It's a very Delilah attribute. We recently had somebody apply for a job here at the church that we're not offering, but just a random email applying for a job, and her name was Delilah. I immediately deleted it. You imagine we hired somebody called Delilah. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And if you're watching somewhere online ever, I'm sorry if your name's Delilah. Go to the council and change it. But no, I'm joking. I don't want to offend anyone. Now I'm really in hot water. All right, let's get out of it. Let's go back to the book of James. And later on, one day we'll get to the thing about taming the tongue. It's the part I normally skip over. You know, you read and you like to read what you like. And tame that, stop, cut that part out, skip on to the next one. All right, James chapter 1, verses 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 says this: Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Imagine with me for a minute a group of children running around a beautiful house. And the mother of that house walks in, says to the group of children, please be careful. I do not want my coffee spilt. Now, we all need coffee, right? Coffee is the fuel that drives the dreams of champions. Write that down. If you learn nothing else today, learn that. Coffee is the fuel that drives the dreams of champions. Anyone here not drink coffee? Wow. Guys, you're missing out. I go to bed at night looking forward to waking up just to smell the aroma of coffee. I just like, guys, we need to go to bed. The sooner I go to bed, the faster I can have coffee. And I'm not one of those people that can drink in the evening, so I'm stuck. I have to wait till the morning. But imagine this mother, desperate for her coffee. She says, kids, be careful. I don't want you to spill my coffee. The kids then continue to frolic around the house as if nothing had happened, had been said. If you're a parent, you know these kind of stories. Then all of a sudden, something happens. The coffee is hit and the coffee is spilt, and horror and fear comes over the face of all the children present. Their heart is pounding and their minds are racing, looking for a way out of this trial that they've found themselves in. The mother then walks back into the room. She sees what has happened. And she says this phrase, "Who did this?" Who did this? Then we get the performance of a lifetime. We get a show that expresses the nature and condition of human beings. The mother says again, "Who did this?" And each child quickly extends their arm forward in a fist, pulls out one finger, points to somebody else and says, "It wasn't me." It's the human condition. Since the beginning of time, humanity has struggled to take responsibility for our own actions while searching for anybody, anything, or somebody else to blame the things on. Consider Adam. Anyone heard of Adam? In the garden. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we get the account where God has given Adam and Eve the garden to tend to. And he said, "You can have everything in the garden except this little fruit hanging on a tree." And as humans, we always want what we can't have. And there we find that the little slippery snake. I recently found out a guy stopped coming to our church because of how much I hate snakes. I don't know if he was serious or not, but good riddance. Because if he likes snakes that much, he'll probably bring one to church one day. And that's bad for everybody. But this little snake comes in and deceives Eve, and then Eve eats of the fruit and gives it to Adam. And then God comes out of the woodworks and is like, "Hey, what are you up to?" He's looking for Adam and Eve. And they said, "Sorry, God, we were hiding because we were naked." And then God says this to Adam. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" It's a test. God knows that they ate from the tree. He says, "God, have you eaten from the tree in which I told you not?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, what's interesting about this is Adam had two objects of blame shifting. The first, we all famously know, is he blames his wife. However, Adam also blamed God. And in fact, his blame shifting, he put the greater responsibility of his error on God. You see, God gave Adam the greatest gift when he gave him a woman. Amen. His helper, Savannah, said to me recently, she said, "Did you know woman was God's first answer to man's biggest problem?" He was. God said, "It's not good that you're alone. There's a problem. I'm going to give you a solution to your loneliness, woman." So the greatest and first gift God ever gave a man was a woman. Thank you, God. But the very moment Adam messed up, he immediately blamed the gift and the gift giver. God said, "Hey, did you eat from the tree?" And he goes, "Listen, I know what it looks like, but you gave me a woman, and the woman gave me the fruit, and I ate it. What was I supposed to do?" You see, he immediately was blame shifting. He blamed someone else for his error. Did she have a gun? "Adam, eat it. Eat it." No, he couldn't take responsibility for his actions. And he failed the test. God said, "Hey, did you eat of the fruit?" Well, knowing that he ate of the fruit. And he said, "Yeah, I did. But she who you gave me the fruit." Instead of standing up like a man, taken responsibility for his actions. Can I tell you, in life, it is a good thing to be able to take responsibility for your actions. Every time someone tries to blame someone else of a different season or different era for their problems, you're functioning as a powerless person, saying, I have no power to change what's in front of me. It is powerlessness, and it takes responsibility and courage to stand up, take responsibility not for what somebody else did, but for how you are going to live and how you're going to respond to what's in front of you. Do you agree? This gets us to this passage this morning. In verse 13, we see James, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God. It suggests that people will often blame God for the temptation in front of them. Now, it's important to understand that this word tempted here is the same word used in Greek that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, also translated as test or trial. This is a little bit of a complex situation we're in because we know that God does test people and that God can be tested. Aaron, in fact, just spoke about it. God says, test me in this. When it comes to, we can test God, and God no doubt has presented trials and challenges for us to grow in our maturity, in our understanding, in our character. But here James is saying, God cannot be tempted, nor can he, does he tempt anybody. And so what we have is the translator, depending on the context of what's being spoken to us, has chosen each word to help describe what's happening. And here, we need to understand that James says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God, nor can God be tempted. We can be in a season of trial and of testing that may have come from God, but the temptation at the end of that test is not from God. And today we're going to have a look through this passage and try and help us understand a little bit about what's going on, what's James saying, and how can we combat the times where we are tempted. You see, number one this morning is God does not tempt, nor can he be tempted. We'll read it again. No one can say when they're being tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The difference between a test and a trial and temptation is this. A test or a trial is a situational circumstance that somebody can endure and in turn grow in wisdom or fail, but doesn't always lead to a place of sin. Temptation is the pathway to sin. We can endure temptation and grow in wisdom, but if we give in to temptation, then that leads to sin. We have many trials that have been ordained. We may have trials that have been ordained by God. Jesus had trials and Jesus had tests. But we need to understand that God did not send Jesus to tempt us into sin. God sent Jesus to give us a way out of sin. Jesus came to save us from sin. And so God, although there are challenges in life, says, when you're being tempted, when you're in a season of hardship, when you're being presented with something, let no one say that this is God's fault. Because God tempts no one. You might ask this question, didn't the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? And the answer is yes. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The situation may have been ordained by God, but who was the tempter? It's the devil. God is not the tempter. God will not lead you on a pathway to sin. You might be in a season, a circumstance, or a challenge where the enemy can come in. The tempter, his name is Satan. He might come in and present you in the midst of your trial a temptation for you to go from enduring to walking through the doorway into sin. But know, friends, that God is not the tempter. The devil is the tempter. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The second thought here is, it says that God doesn't tempt anybody, and nor can he himself be tempted by evil. A more, dare I say, helpful way to understand this is to say it like this, that God is unable to be tempted, or he is untemptable, if that's a word. And the reason this is important is, for example, does anyone here like to go on extreme diets sometimes? I do that. Just make it way too difficult to succeed. So imagine for a minute I have decided to go on a no-carb diet, right? It's a good way to lose a lot of weight really quickly. We're not sure how healthy it is for you to do that. It's called yo-yo dieting. You do it, you lose a lot of weight, you put it all back on, you do it again, perpetual cycle, which eventually leans in you just being unhealthy. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, use your imagination, that I'm on a no-carb diet, and one of you wonderful people walk up to me with a freshly baked, delicious piece of sourdough bread lathered in salty butter. Who cares? Or what is it? The cholesterol. Who cares? Put the salt on. Put the butter on. It's one of my biggest vices. And you could walk up to me and say, Pastor Joel, would you like this piece of bread? And even though I know I'm not supposed to, 9 times out of 10, I'm probably going to take that piece of bread and I'm going to eat it and I'm going to enjoy it because it is enticing to me. It really is. The moment, like, you say, I'm not having carbs, all you think about, all you see is delicious carbohydrates lathered in some form of fat and salt added. It's just like immediate. You're like, how can I live like this? Because that's enticing to me. However, if you come to me while I'm on this no-carb diet and you get me one of those vegan burger patties made from soy and sawdust and all that other stuff, I would rather stick a fork in my eye than eat that. I still would rather stick a fork in my eye than eat that thing. It's disgusting. The truth is, even if I hadn't eaten for 30 days, I probably wouldn't want it. I may as well pick up a hunk of grass. And the reason is because in no way is that enticing to me. What am I trying to say? What is James trying to say? That veganism? He's saying that God's untemptable. He can't be tempted by sin because it's repulsive to him. I could try and lure God into sinning, but he's not tempted by such a thing. And it's an important thing to understand. It helps us more understand that God is untemptable because temptation is the doorway or the pathway to sin, and he is repulsed by it. Like most of us should be repulsed by a vegan burger patty. And the truth is, in and of its own, this is quite difficult to understand, or can be difficult, but as we flow through the rest of this sermon, I'm hoping it becomes easier to understand. But the first line we see here in the book of James, James says, where are you, James? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts nobody. So James makes it emphatically clear that number one, God does not tempt people, and number two, God cannot be tempted. The teaching here is God tests us, but he never tempts us. God may give us a test, a circumstance from the outside, but if we find that that test leads us into a place of sin, it is not God who is tempting us. But there, it begs us to ask the question. It's almost like somebody says, James, cool, God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't get tempted. So where does temptation come from? And who tempts us? And then it's as if James says, I'm so glad you asked. And he responds in James 1:14. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So God doesn't tempt people. He can't be tempted, which begs the question, where does temptation come from and who does the tempting? And James answers and he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And I'm going a little bit slower this morning because I want to make sure we get this right. I want to make sure we understand this, because this sermon today can be a tool that can really help you in your day-to-day living. So James says each person, that means every person, right, is tempted. Tempted being presented an opportunity or a pathway to sin. And he's presented this opportunity to sin when he is lured or enticed. Now, this is a fishing term. Any fishermen here? This is a fishing term, and it's talking about baiting a hook, putting something delicious on the end of a hook to seduce or to trap or to entangle the fish or someone. So each of us is tempted when we're seduced or entrapped or enticed by what? Our own desire. So a person's internal desire baits the hook to seduce, to entice, and to lure the person into temptation to sin. So this word desire is a problem, because it seems like this little desire word is what baits the hook to seduce you into doing that which you probably don't want to do. So this word desire, let's have a look at it. It's the word epithumia. Epithumia. And some translations, like the NIV, the New Incorrect Version, translates this word epithumia in the book of James as evil desire. Just clarification, I liked the NIV, that was a joke. I don't often write jokes down, but that joke was written down. And I knew you were going to laugh. Some of you, like my father-in-law, love the New Incorrect Version. But we're praying for him. Again, I'm joking. I like the ESV. But it does. It translates this word evil desire. The ESV, God's translation, translates it just the word desire, which is a more helpful translation. And the reason it's a more helpful translation is because this word epithumia, desire, throughout Scripture is often used in a positive way, not just a negative way. Jesus desired to sit at the table with his disciples for the Last Supper. It can't be Jesus's evil desire to sit at the table with his disciples for the Last Supper. And so this word epithumia best translates desire, but it means a desire or a passion or a longing for, and it often refers to a deep desire or lust. Now, lust normally being associated with evil things, but lust is not wanting bad things, although it could be wanting bad things. Lust is wanting things badly. So badly, it's scary what you might compromise to get it. An easy way to understand this word epithumia or desire is an over-desire. I really want that thing, maybe more than I should, and I want it to a potentially dangerous degree. So when we think of this word desire, I love the description as it's an over-desire. I want this thing a lot. So where does temptation come from? It comes from within each person, from our own over-desire, not from God, maybe from Satan, but definitely from within. We all have desires. We all have different desires. Again, some of us strangely desire that vegan burger patty. And so within us is a want for things. And our challenge is to not allow our desire to hook us into a place of temptation that leads us to sin. So far, it's been a lot of information. This next point is going to be the most helpful and the most practical for us today. So I want to ask you, bear with me, pay attention. Point number three is this. It takes two to tango. It takes two to tango. James says, if anyone is being tempted, don't say that God is tempting you. God is unable to be tempted, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person's over-desire, internal over-desire, baits a hook with the thing that each of us desire to the point we're willing to break our moral code, to the point we're willing to almost do whatever it takes, whatever we have to compromise to bite that hook. That temptation that just might lead us into sin. You see, James gives us an analogy here. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James gives us an analogy of conception. A little story about the birds and the bees. Okay, if your children are here, you don't want them to hear it, block their ears. But if you don't know, to make a baby requires two people. And it requires two people to be intimate in a sexual way where they agree together. They have a desire for one another. Two are joined in one flesh. The male fertilizes the female, and a baby is conceived. And so the point here is this. It says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Desire may bait the hook, your internal desire, not necessarily bad or good, but that over-desire to want something might bait the hook. It might do its best to lure and entice you in. But there's something that you have the power to do, and that's to not bite the hook. It takes agreement. Desire can offer itself to you like a prostitute. Desire can lure you in and entice you to trap or entangle you, but you do not have to be intimate with that desire. You have the ability to disagree and not agree with that internal desire that wants to lead you to the pathway of sin. The truth is, the only person that can make you sin is not God, it's not the devil, it's you. You're the only one. And that's confronting. Because it's confronting because it's easier to blame the devil. Now, he can tempt you, but he can't make you. It's not God, because God tempts nobody. And so here we have a problem we have to face. It's called ourself. Sometimes the hardest challenge is to face yourself. You see, you will always do what you want to do most. You will always do what you want to do most. I'll tell you a little example. Imagine you going to work this week and your boss needs you to lie on his behalf. And he says, hey, got a situation and I need you to lie on behalf of me. He's like, man, I got a personal conviction. I can't do that. I can't lie. And he's like, well, if you don't bother coming back. Your job's on the line. And now you're faced with a decision of what do you want most? To hold to your conviction or to keep your job? And you will always do that which you want most. And the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in, I didn't want to lie, but I had to lie. You didn't have to lie. You chose to lie because you valued your job more than you valued your integrity. I didn't want to open up that website and look, but you valued that fix more than you valued your purity. Because you'll always do that which you want most. No one's going to force your hand. And this is where we have a problem. There's a challenge in us, a responsibility required of us to not agree with the desire in us, the over-desire in us, to do that which we know we shouldn't do. To live a life, as the Bible instructs us, regardless of the pressure around us. These things are always easier said than done. Agreed? But the thing about the truth is it's the truth that sets us free. And if we've been living with a mindset that is happy to blame and push aside like Adam did, like most of us have done for most of our life. We find ways to resolve within us that it's not quite my fault, because if it's my fault, I really have to take responsibility for it. And desire keeps presenting itself. Remembering desire's not a good or bad thing, but when that desire becomes you wanting something and you're happy to give up your values or give in to your convictions to achieve it, it's temptation. And when you agree with your desire, you're led in temptation, and that's the pathway to sin. There's an old preacher, he once said, if a bird came and flew above your head, is there anything you can do about it? No. But if that bird lands on your head and begins to make a nest, you can do something about it. Let me tell you, not every thought that you have is your own. You're a Christian. You have pure desires, but we have the flesh, and the flesh presents many different ideas. We have thousands of thoughts a day. I once studied the amount of thoughts that these people suggest we have. I can't remember the number, but it's thousands upon thousands. And you do not have to agree with every thought that comes into your mind. You have a choice. It's not your fault. If that thought comes, you're like, why on earth am I thinking that? If I displayed my evilest, most atrocious thoughts on a screen, we'd all run for the hills and never want to be seen again. Because we don't control what comes. You know, there are things that have come into your mind. There are desires that have risen up within you that you have denied. And you feel great about it. Because you don't have to. Because you're always going to do what you want to do most. When desire is fully conceived, it gives birth to sin. When desire is agreed upon, a baby is made. When two come to, it can't happen by itself. There's one immaculate conception, and that's the Virgin Mary, who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and there we get Jesus, the incarnate deity, the God-man Jesus Christ. It's the only time that there has not been two parties agreeing to make a baby. It can't happen. And if you realize this, if we can be courageous and decide, I'm not going to agree with that stuff. I don't know what you've been stuck on for a long time. I don't know your vice. I don't know the over desire in you that produces in you what bread and butter produces in me. I don't know what it is, but you don't have to agree with that. It's amazing how you feel. Every time I'm on a strict diet and I reject the food in the evening, I'm miserable. I go to bed, and I wake up feeling fantastic. You wake up feeling thinner, less bloated, but you also wake up feeling proud of yourself for being disciplined. And it's the more you do it, it's quite an addictive feeling, the feeling of success. Friends, it's the same thing. Say no. Find a way to reject that over desire in you. Don't agree with desire. It's bait at the hook. And friends, it's not bait at a hook that you're going to want to reject. It's bait at the hook that it knows you want. But what do you want more? We'll finish with this. There's an old Scottish preacher from the 1800s. And he said this statement, the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. So then how do we combat internal desire that is evil? It's by wanting something more that is holy. It's a lot of food analogies today. You can see my vice, guys. Take steak and cake, for example. I might be starving, and you could offer me cake and steak. I'm going to pick steak all day. If there was no steak, I'm probably going to take the cake. But if I get to pick, could care less about that cake. As long as I get that ribeye, medium rare, seared perfectly, fat rendered, it's fantastic. If you eat your steak well done, you may as well be a vegan. The best applause all day. I feel like I've said some good stuff. But the reason I picked the steak is because I desire it more. The best way to break an object of beauty on your soul is to find something even more beautiful. One man said it like this: therefore, the answer to evil temptation is godly passion. Not the removal of temptations, not just being disciplined, not just having the ability to say no. You have to fall in love with Him who is holy. He needs to become your greatest desire. And you'll break the sin that has you bound. You said, Joe, I do what I don't want to do. Friends, you'll do what you want to do most. If you want to walk in holiness more than you want to walk in sinfulness, you will walk in holiness. Because you have to want what you want later, now, more than you want what you want now. The easiest way for me to stay in shape is to desire to be fit and to be strong more than I desire to eat banana cake pudding this afternoon at Edley's. And hot wings, I desire those things, but what do I want more? To be healthy, to be in shape, to be strong, that's taking time, or do I want the immediate gratification? I'll say this last thing. This Christian life is not a life of self-gratification. It's a life of self-denial. And when you deny yourself, you find true life in Jesus. If any man come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you desire to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find true life. Of everything we've talked about today, remember this, you will only do that which you want to do most. Make Jesus what you want most. Make Him the center of everything that you do, and He will be the thing that drives your decision-making. Do not agree with the bird in the air trying to make a nest of sin in your hair. Reject it. Knock it off. Be violent. Be disciplined. Say no. Try and avoid temptation. But friend, they're going to come. And when they come, what do you want most? Because it's that what you'll do. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Don't be a blame shifter. Take responsibility. Your life is yours. What's happened to you may not have been your fault, but what you do now is. How you respond to trauma, how you respond to abuse, how you respond to pain, how you respond to mistakes, how you respond to whatever has been the making of you, it's up to you today. Don't blame God. Don't blame the devil. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. If alcohol is the thing that eases your pain, and therefore you found yourself as a God-loving Christian stuck in the vice of alcoholism, what's happened to you, the pain, whatever's caused the desire to need the rest, it's not your fault. But you know what? Find it in Him. Find it in Him. Imagine a life where you could look at a bottle of alcohol and say, I don't need that. For some of us, you're like, of course. For some of us, you're like, that would be amazing. What do you want more? It's not to guilt you. It's not to make you feel ashamed. It's to give you an opportunity to say, I'm not going to agree with that over desire within me, because what I want most is Him. What I want most is His peace. What I want most is His joy. What I want most is a relationship, an unhindered relationship with God the Father. So that's what I want most. And because that's my desire, I can say no to that, what I want now. It's His grace. It's His mercy. And then desire, when it's conceived, to give birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to the grandbaby, death. What's fully grown sin? Unrepented lifestyle of sin that you keep living perpetually in. We understand we make mistakes. Anybody here never made a mistake? Anybody here 100% of the time been able to resist temptations that have come your way? No. But we have the grace and mercy of Jesus. And He says, come to me. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Forgive me, Lord. Repent. Turn away. Say no to that which you're doing. Walk with Jesus. Friends, sin ultimately leads to death. An unrepentant lifestyle of sin, rejecting the ways of Jesus, accepting the ways of the world, leads to eternal death and destruction. But Jesus desires that not one would perish and that all would be saved. So He gave us a way out of sin and into life through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we give God some glory and honor for His word this morning?